to the United States this weekend. He has severe chest pains, and let's say the Hail Mary for Conde Gagnon. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail for the sick, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. First, to get our bearings. What we're doing, as you will remember, is going over what we call the six pillars of Christian marriage and the family. And we identified two forms of fidelity in marriage. The fidelity which excludes adultery based on divine justice, and the fidelity which is a lifelong commitment to selfless love between husband and wife, and from them to the family. We now want to ask ourselves how to grow in marital charity. It may seem strange to talk about growing in marital love or charity. We are so accustomed to talking about perseverance in married life, sustaining married love, preserving the family, that we may think of growth. Growth in marital charity as something exotic. But it is not exotic at all. On the contrary, either married love matures between the spouses over the years, or this love becomes weaker and wanes and finally disappears. It is a law of the spiritual life. We either grow in the virtues or we lose them. Our focus here is on how. I believe there are especially three ways that Christian spouses can grow in their marital life, and Christian families can grow in family love. And all three are designed to provide the spouses and the family with the supernatural grace they need, and without which any real growth and the practice of charity is a wishful dream. These three ways, taught and insisted upon by the Church over the centuries, are prayer, the Eucharist, and surprisingly, the sacrament of penance or confession. First, prayer. In order to grow in charity, a moment's reflection will tell us that not only growth in charity, but even perseverance in love, especially in marital love, is impossible without God's grace. So we ask ourselves, what is the primary source of grace that we always have at our disposal? It is prayer. No matter how badly off a marriage may be, no matter how tragic a once flourishing family may become, the one indispensable condition either for restoring married love or for our purpose in growing in marital charity is prayer. We might for a moment reflect on how essential as part of God's providence is prayer. Why? Because part of the divine plan, which is what providence means, part of the divine plan is that we should obtain many of the things that we need only by asking God to grant them. There is no question here of informing God what we need, as though we had to tell him, or otherwise he would not know. Nor do we have to pray in order to persuade God, to convince him that we need help. He needs no information and no persuasion. Then why must we pray? Prayer is necessary for our sake, so we might humbly admit before God how blind and weak and in fact helpless we are without the constant support of his help and another perfect synonym for the help we need from God is grace. We have no choice. Either we pray or we do not get the divine light and strength we need. Either husbands and wives pray or they will not receive the grace to even sustain their married love. Without prayer, they would be tempting God to suppose they could grow in their practice of the kind of charity that St. Paul describes, remember, as necessary for the followers of Christ. We are told that charity does not end, that charity is patient, that charity endures all things. As you married people know, you've got to practice a lot of patience, mountains of patience from one viewpoint, oceans of patience from another viewpoint. Either you pray and you will be patient, husbands with their wives and wives with their husbands, or your marriage will be weakened and you'll break down. Psychologists and sociologists by now have written a library on why marriages do not succeed, or having succeeded for a while, fail, why love gives out. There is one fundamental reason, a lack of prayer. And the more difficult the husband, the more the wife must pray. The more difficult the wife, the more the husband must pray. That's a law. You might ask, how much should husbands and wives, parents and children pray? As much and as often as they can. Prayer is the atmosphere we must breathe if we hope to remain spiritually alive. Marital fidelity depends absolutely on marital prayer. I repeat, we have no choice except the awful choice of not remaining supernaturally alive and of not being able to love as spouses and parents and children and brothers and sisters according to the will of God. If the Lord spares me till June the 18th, next month, my birthday and the anniversary of my ordination, it will be 43 years in the priesthood. I share this from the depths of my heart. There is no option, no choice. Either married people pray, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, children, brothers and sisters, or the love without which marriage is a mirage. I repeat, without prayer, the love that keeps a marriage and a family alive, without prayer, marriage is a mirage. That, by the way, is an infallible statement, honest to God. I make bold to say that every failure in marital love is due to a failure in prayer. Even if the spouse has been unfaithful, or the children have been ungrateful, so far from slacking in our practice of prayer, we should pray more often, more fervently, more intensely, more humbly, more trustingly. Why? Because that was the promise of our Lord. Whatever you ask for in my name, I will give you. The secret is to pray in Christ's name, which means according to his will and conformed to his divine designs. As a priest, I've seen the most humanly impossible marriages succeed. They are the laws of psychology. They first of all should never have married in the first place. But having married, you turn away. This marriage has no chance. I repeat, I have counseled by now through God's grace some thousands of people. The first condition for maintaining and ensuring in growing in marital love is prayer. Second way, in how marital love can not only remain faithful, but it will actually grow. The Eucharist, to increase family or marital love. Pope John Paul has this astounding statement. I'm quoting, "The Eucharist is the very source of Christian marriage," unquote. What can he possibly mean? He means that except for the Holy Eucharist, as sacrifice, as Holy Communion, and as real presence, Christian marriage cannot survive. Why not? Because the heart of Christian marriage is the practice of Christian charity. But Christian charity is a bad dream unless sustained and nourished and enlightened and protected by the constant flux of supernatural grace, whose principal, divinely instituted source is the Holy Eucharist. The relationship between the Eucharist and marital love is one of cause and effect. It is part of God's mysterious providence. It is, believe me, not coincidental. What did Jesus do with the Last Supper? He did two things. He gave us what he called his own commandment, the new commandment, that we love one another as he has loved us. And secondly, he instituted the Holy Eucharist. We may say that he had to institute the Eucharist. He had no choice. He would have been unjust, I mean it, to have given us a humanly impossible command to obey and not provided the means of obeying it. Otherwise, Christ's commandment of love would remain a dead letter. It is not that Christ's commandment to love one another, as he has loved us, may be difficult or even heroic. I repeat, it would be impossible. What this means for the preservation and growth in Christian marriage is obvious. Married people must, and the word is must, increase in their devotion to the Holy Eucharist if they want their marriage even to survive. I mean it. Let alone to thrive. A marriage survives, and for our purpose thrives, if the love of married people is strong. Either this love is sustained on the Holy Eucharist, or so far from growing, this married love will wither and die. This is the verdict of almost 20 centuries of Christian history. And I assure you, this is not piety. It is cold, factual reality. Do you know one reason why in the early church, marital fidelity was such a spectacle of admiration to the pagans that it is said by the year 100, the Mediterranean shore had already over 100 dioceses. And why by the beginning of the 4th century, Christianity became so strong in the Roman Empire that, listen, Emperor Constantine had no choice. He had to give Christians the legal freedom to practice their religion. He had to. And that, mind you, after rivers of blood had been shed under persecution. The pagans had first rubbed their eyes. This can't be. And when they saw Christians remaining faithful and happy and raising families, they investigated. Listen to this. Christians in the early church went to Mass and Holy Communion every day. Do you hear me? In Italian, ogni giorno, every day. One phenomenon that is growing throughout the Catholic world is perpetual Eucharistic adoration. I was called twice to Rome in the last 3 years to do what could be done after the Holy See appointed a bishop to motivate his fellow hierarchs. And I'm happy to report we now have 43 dioceses whose bishops have signed on the dotted line, assuring the Holy Father they will not only permit but promote Eucharistic adoration in their dioceses. Called perpetual Eucharistic adoration, whether all day and all night, 7 days a week. Every day of the week, during the day, or at least once a week, where the Blessed Sacrament is exposed, and there the faithful worship in the church or chapel, adoring our Lord and begging Him for the graces they need in order to love, as Christ tells us, otherwise we will not reach heaven. And the most demanding form of love for most of the human race is in the family. One more means to sustain and to grow in this indispensable selfless charity which keeps a marriage even alive, not to say allows it to thrive. And that is the sacrament of confession. There are 3 short paragraphs on this subject. What's the subject? Confession for married people. I feel safe in Pope John Paul II's apostolic letter on the Christian family. I call them 3 short paragraphs. You may think, gosh, those are pretty long paragraphs. I am quoting the present Vicar of Christ. An essential and permanent part of the Christian family's sanctifying role consists in accepting the call to conversion. Now, the gospel advances to all Christians who do not always remain faithful to the newness of the baptism that constitutes them saints. The Christian family, too, is sometimes, thanks, Holy Father, sometimes. The Christian family is sometimes unfaithful to the law of baptismal grace and holiness proclaimed in you in the sacrament of marriage. That's paragraph one. Paragraph two. Repentance and mutual pardon within the bosom of the Christian family. So much a part of daily life. Receive their sacramental expression in Christian penance. In the encyclical Humanae Vitae, Paul VI wrote of married couples. There's one pope quoting another. Quote, Paul VI, if sin should still keep its hold over them, let them not be discouraged, but rather have recourse with humble perseverance to the mercy of God, which is abundantly poured forth in the sacrament of penance. Unquote. Paul VI, quoted by John Paul II. One more paragraph. The reception of this sacrament acquires special significance for family life. While they discover in faith that sin contradicts not only the covenant with God, but also the covenant between husband and wife and the communion of the family, the married couple and the other members of the family are led to an encounter with God, who is rich in mercy, who bestows on them his love, which is more powerful than sin, and who reconstructs and brings to perfection the marriage covenant and the family communion. Unquote, the present Pope. Husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, children, this is imperative mood. Go to confession. I'm sorry to say we will not be hearing confessions after this class. Now we comment on what the Pope is saying. Underlying his uncompromising directive of the Vicar of Christ is a plain fact of human experience. People do fail in charity. They do commit sin. They do offend God, especially by not loving one another as Christ commanded us to do. And I repeat, and what is most difficult to do for a lifetime of what should be a faithful marriage bond. What is the remedy? The remedy of the reception of the sacrament, which now has no less than five names. Number one, it is a sacrament of penance. For is in this sacrament, we repent of what we have done wrong and are infallibly assured of God's pardon, provided we are truly sorry and promise to amend ourselves in the future. hearing of confessions. I will never forget. I was ordained just a little over a year. What would we call tertianship? 1 year of special training and prayer before our last vows in the Society of Jesus. I was in Cleveland for tertianship, which is my hometown. I was given permission to visit my mother once a month, but in tertianship. This particular Thursday, I found out I could not visit my mother because I was asked to hear the first confessions of 28 children at a place called Incarnate Word Academy in Cleveland. And because they were first confessions, I gave the children almost 3 hours, 28 children. I finished confessions. So I left the confessional. The superior met me and said, "Your mother had a stroke. She's in the hospital." I didn't look her. I got to the hospital. My mother died while I was hearing confessions. You don't forget that. It is secondly called the sacrament of confession, because by divine law, we are required to verbally identify our grave sins against God and are encouraged to confess our venial sins against His divine will. Confession. Third, it is called the sacrament of conversion because it gives us the strength we need to turn away from sin and return to the friendship and more faithful service of God. It is called the sacrament of reconciliation because through it we are as surely reconciled with the God against whom we have sinned as with the sinners in the gospel whom Christ told, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and do not sin again." Finally, it is called the sacrament of peace because one of its blessed effects is to give the repentant sinner such peace of heart as only a forgiven sinner has a right to expect. Guilt, we know, is not merely or even mainly an uncomfortable state of mind. Guilt is a greater or lesser loss of God's grace. Why do husband and wives quarrel? Why can there be literal, deadly conflict between two people who had vowed to love one another until death? The fundamental reason is that either one or the other or both are not at peace. Sinners are not at peace. Am I clear? Either they cover We recover peace inside of us, or we're going to be a nuisance and a problem and a thorn, and maybe humanly speaking, an impossible person to live with. I repeat, it is not only because I finished my graduate studies in psychology, it's because I think I understand my Catholic faith well enough. Every troublesome person, everyone who causes difficulties for our purpose and the family, every one of those people needs to be relieved of his sin. Only peaceful people are peaceable people. Their peaceful means peace inside of me. When I counsel people who have marital problems, assuming they're Catholic, I ask them, when was the last time you've gone to confession? And depending on how ready they are to solve their marital problem, make sure the door is closed, take out my weapon, which I always carry with me, my stole. As a result, because of guilt, when we sin, we become upset. We're in conflict. I teach the same vocabulary to people who are not even Christians or Catholics, as I did for 5 years at the State University, or the 6,000 seminaries where I taught theology. When our souls are in sin, they're in conflict. This is God's way of trying to wake us up. If sin brought peace of mind, who will ever get out of their sin? Am I making sense? This is the divine logic. But the sacrament of peace, which we're calling it, gives us is that tranquility of soul, which is the deepest and dearest possession on earth. The realization that I am once more in God's friendship and now have a right to his love. You will not love other people, and with emphasis, your husband or wife, or your children, unless you love God. All right? There is no substitute for the regular. My notes tell me to tell you, at least monthly, reception of the sacrament, which Christ instituted on Easter Sunday night, and whose institution he introduced by telling his disciples twice, peace be with you, and to make sure they did not forget, once again, peace be with you. Christian marriage should be a peaceful experience. I hope you agree. And you come back. But how can there be peace between people, unless there is peace within people? Have I lost anybody? If the practice of selfless love is hard on husband and wife and their children. If they fail, shall I say often fail, to love as they should, they have Christ's own sacrament to restore peace within their hearts, and thus ensure peace between their hearts for a peaceful Christian family. Shall we take a break? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Now, there's so much to cover. We've got two more days to go. Am I correct? Thanks for some of you coming back, and the newcomers. Gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus. Santa Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen. Maria, Mater Nostra, ora pro nobis, in nomine Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen. One of my greatest mortifications for years was after the Second Vatican Council, I had to teach theology in English. A real pleasure teaching in Latin, provided, of course, the students understand the language. We are now looking at the next of the six pillars of the Christian family. Indissolubility. You're now speaking on indissolubility. The fourth pillar of Christian marriage, and therefore of the Christian family, is its lifelong permanence, or technically indissolubility. This means that a consummated sacramental marriage cannot be dissolved by the married partners, by the state, by the church, or by any human power on earth. Over the centuries of Christian history, the Roman Catholic Church has not budged in her interpretation of Christ's teaching when he said three things. The man who divorces his wife and marries another is guilty of adultery. Matthew 19:9. Again, anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew 5:32. Third statement. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she is guilty of adultery too. Mark 10:12. Then Christ included the phrase, except for immorality. He was not making an exception. He was saying that infidelity provides lawful grounds for separation, even lifelong separation, but never gives the right to validly remarry as long as one's married spouse is alive. My plan here on this very important subject is to cover three periods of the church's teaching on this fundamental element, on this fundamental element of Christian marriage, namely, its lifetime permanence or indissolubility. What are the three periods that I want to cover? The church's teaching up to modern times. Second, the church's teaching in modern times before the Second World War. And then, the church's teaching since or after the Second World War. Then, given its paramount importance, we shall look at some of the practical implications of the indissolubility of Christian marriage in our day. So there are two parts. First, a review of the church's history and teaching the indissolubility of marriage, and then some hard practical implications. First, the church's teaching up to modern times. Let me begin by saying that the doctrinal position of Roman Catholicism on the indissolubility of Christian marriage is an essential part of the church's historic teaching. It was stated many times in numerous papal documents, and over the centuries has cost the Catholic Church immense losses by separation from Catholic unity. The single principal reason, over the centuries, millions have left the Catholic Church, many of whom formed Christian churches of their own. The main reason was the church's uncompromising teaching on the indissolubility of a consummated, valid sacramental marriage. During the 15th century, at the General Council of Florence, the Church declared, and I quote, that marriage has three blessings. The first is the procreation and education of children for the worship of God. The second is the fidelity that each spouse must share toward the other. The third is the indissolubility of matrimony. Indissoluble because it signifies the indivisible union of Christ and the Church. Although a separation from bed may be permitted by reason of marital infidelity, nevertheless, it is not permitted to contract another matrimony, since the bond of marriage lawfully contracted is perpetual. That is the infallible teaching of the Ecumenical Council of Florence. The occasion for this solemn definition was the efforts then being made for reuniting the Orthodox Christians and the Roman Catholic Church. It was therefore considered important to spell out the Catholic Church's belief that even though separation may be necessary, remarriage is forbidden during the lifetime of one spouse. And the reason because that's the main reason that Orthodox churches came into existence in the first place. Because so many bishops in the East were claiming they could dissolve consummated, valid sacramental marriages. A century later, after the Council of Florence, now the Council of Trent, repeated the dogma on indissolubility. And again, the reason for this now repeated definition was because that's the main reason why five whole nations left the Catholic Church. Because enough Catholics wanted, having been married, to dissolve their marriage and got the backing of their bishops. So what happened? Whole countries, Sweden, Norway, Denmark, England, Wales, Scotland, large parts of Germany, one-third of Switzerland, left the Catholic Church. The practical difficulty of sustaining marital permanence of the Catholic Church, needless to say, was not solved by the Church's coming out with periodic definitions. Twenty years ago, an estimated 200,000 American Catholics changed or dropped their religious affiliation because they found the Church's stand on divorce and remarriage impossible, as they claimed, to accept. 1 year, 20 years ago, 200,000. My figures now, with such statistics as I have access to, is since then, 17 million American Catholics. This is for real. Now, modern times, that was up to modern times, modern times before the Second World War, one result of the massive worst war in the history of man, one result was that families were broken, millions were driven out of their homes, refugees. As a result, family life became notoriously unstable. It was in this atmosphere that Pope Pius XI issued the Latin title of the document is Casti Connubii. The English is usually called Christian marriage, but literally it means chaste wedlock. The encyclical of Pius XI received wide attention, and outside the Catholic Church, and directly came to grips with a factual problem of Catholics observing marital indissolubility in societies. Their families became decreasingly stable. The Pope gave all the ordinary reasons for the Church's position. Security for husband and wife, welfare of the children, stability of society, and a total peace of soul in knowing that once married, always married. But his main argument, notice, the Pope was not out to prove why Christian marriage is not dissolvable. God does not tell us to prove that what he teaches is true, but we are to use our reason to justify what we know is true. Christian marriage, said Pius XI, as it realizes the fullness of the marriage bond, has by the will of God supreme stability and indissolubility, and may never be undone by man's power. He is therefore a divine mandate. Unquote. The Vicar of Christ. Now, after the Second World War, marked a turning point in world history. The least of its effects is what it did to marriage and the family. What I should not have done, by the way, as you notice immediately, I should have concentrated in my second presentation on the Church's teaching and the situation in modern times, but before the Second World War. And now, you're back on track. What happened was, as a result of this global conflagration, was a terrible problem that arose that had never been so grave in any previous age. In one country after another, the divorce rate doubled in less than 5 years. The result was that Catholics, like other people, were deeply affected by the hurried war marriages and forced separation, physical and psychological casualties, and refugee migrations. Matrimonial cases accumulated in Rome and diocesan chanceries. It would have so far been mainly practical difficulties slowly became, for some people, theoretical, ideological obstacles to what they began to consider the Church's necessary adjustment to the needs of modern times. Critics of what they call Catholic stubbornness or Catholic archaism on marital indissolubility had a spokesman at the Second Vatican Council. Near the fourth session of the Second Vatican Council, Archbishop Andy Zogby, Melkite Bishop of Egypt, recommended that the bishops re-examine the church's teaching on the indissolubility of Christian wedlock. Here's what he said. What is to be our stand on cases where a marriage has been contracted with great promise, but when an innocent spouse has been abandoned, and according to our traditional teaching, must face a life of solitude and continence? Another instance of the same type of case would be that of the permanent insanity of one party. We follow the Archbishop's logic. The counsel to live a life of solitude and continence is not for everyone. This is that counsel, my dear Archbishop, this is no counsel. But he called it a counsel. It is not for everyone, because it calls for heroic virtue, which cannot be imposed indiscriminately. Could not the Catholic Church, without prejudice to her doctrine on the indissolubility of marriage, use her authority on behalf of the innocent party in these cases, as has been done in the Christian Orient? This practice was also followed sometimes in the West, unquote, His Most Reverend Excellency, the Egyptian Archbishop. Immediately at the council, the bishops shouted him down. He was reminded that Christ, who made the law of monogamy, has not imposed, as the Archbishop said, indiscriminately, but gives the grace of his strength to those who are called to carry the cross of infidelity or insanity in their partner. Don't you think this is good to hear? The Archbishop was also informed that the Church's doctrine on indissolubility is not of her own making, but comes from divine revelation. And the practice of the Orthodox was the main reason why they first separated from the Roman Catholic Church, and why after 700 years they still are separated from Rome. And that Christians of the West, as were the bishops told their Episcopal confrere, that the Christians of the West, not sometimes, but for over 400 years, have been granting divorce with the right to remarry. And that history shows, apart from the faith, that once you allow the innocent party to remarry, in cases of adultery, you open the door to every possible ground for dissolving a marriage bond. A week later, he pleaded with his fellow bishops to soften the Church's teaching on indissolubility. The Archbishop was told to see the Holy Father. After visiting with the Pope, the Archbishop publicly apologized to his fellow bishops. He told them his belief in the Church's teaching on the immutable principle of indissolubility of marriage cannot be placed into doubt. In other words, it is of a divinely revealed truth that no one on earth may change. After the council, new voices were raised, urging the Church to be more understanding. Urging the Church to be more understanding about the difficulties in modern times of remaining absolutely faithful, even though your husband or wife has been unfaithful. The most popular effort to change the Church's teaching on marital indissolubility came, as I'm sure you know, in Holland, and became public knowledge through the so-called Dutch Catechism. We know what the Holy See did. It ordered the Dutch bishops to revise their catechism. They refused to revise the catechism. So then, all the Holy Father could do, humanly speaking, was to order a critical analysis, and especially this part in the Dutch Catechism, so that after Rome's condemnation of the Catechism, part one was the bishops, part two was Rome. And when I spoke with the bishop who gave the imprimatur to the Dutch Catechism in English translation, I said, "Bishop, why did you ever give the imprimatur to that Dutch Catechism?" He said, "I am sorry, I have to confess, I never read that book before I gave the imprimatur." At this point, we could go on and explain how in one materially developed country after another, the stability of Christian marriage has reached, in my judgment, an all-time low, especially in countries in the Western world. It is not my business here to discuss the matter of, quotes, annulment of a Christian marriage. Let's be clear what the Church means when what people call annulling a marriage. If there is a genuine annulment, what it means. All that the Catholic Church has taught remains firm. Three conditions for an absolutely indissoluble marriage. If both partners, husband and wife, were baptized, validly baptized, before marriage. Secondly, they entered a marriage and thus contracted a valid union. They knew that marriage is for life, and they intended to marry for life. They knew that marriage requires keeping marital relations open to the conception and birth of children. They were mentally normal, and they were married according to the church's biblical canonical requirements, a priest, and two witnesses or now, a permanent deacon, barring dispensations. And thirdly, there was natural intercourse. The word is natural intercourse after marriage. Contraceptive intercourse does not consummate a marriage. 10 years practicing contraception after marriage. In the eyes of the church, that marriage has not been consummated. If all three conditions are fulfilled, the church taught and she teaches, no human power can nullify that union. What then does an authentic, quote, annulment mean? It means, in the mind of the church, there had not been a sacramental, valid, and consummated marriage in the first place. He is therefore not nullifying in the sense of dissolving an existing Christian marriage. It is rather declaring there was not, and I repeat, a sacramental, valid, and consummated Christian marriage in the first place. Needless to say, we in our country are going through, I believe, the gravest crisis in our history regarding the stability of marriage and the family. Catholics would not be normal people if they were not being influenced psychologically, ideologically, emotionally, by what they see, hear, and read, and experience all around them. I believe one of the gravest problems facing young people, young Catholic people, who want to marry in today's society, is not only to depend on God's grace, but to make as wise a choice as possible before they enter marriage. Tomorrow, we will finish up the subject of indissolubility, and we'll then cover, and I hope we'll have time to cover, the fruitfulness of marriage, having children. in all of the church teachings about contraception, and then finish our subject on Christian marriage and the Christian family, possessing and being a community modeled on the divine community of the Holy Trinity. What I'd like to do now, and I'm calculating this, I would welcome, in fact, I would ask for any comments, questions, and so on. I'll put my hearing aid on immediately. Give me 15 seconds. He had his hand up first.
Father, the Lord said that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, whatever shall be loosed in heaven. So if the church agrees to loose these the law of the Lord, he would agree with it, would he not?
Bill, your question is, and if the church looses the bond?
Yeah. And the Lord said that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven.
Now, in other words, what is behind your question, if I may ask?
Well, you're talking about divorce, annulment, okay? And all I'm asking is that if the church, as the magisterium, decides that they should loosen the law,
Bill,
that would be valid, saying, would it not?
Bill, are you asking whether the church, or if the church, you say, looses? I know what you're saying. Would loosen, in other words, dissolve in indissoluble marriages, they would be loosed. But the church cannot bind or loose except on the condition that Christ gave her. The church can only loose what can be loosed. In other words, the church does not have the power. It doesn't exist.
I don't understand. Then I don't understand the statement.
Well, what I thought was behind your question, what I thought was behind your question is that there are so many quotes and annulments, and that the church is de facto dissolving so many marriages. So isn't that then approved by God? Was that behind your question somehow?
That was part of it, but basically I think what I'm trying to say is that the Lord made a basic statement that whatever you find okay to be here on earth, I'll go along with it. And if you don't like it, I'm not going to go along with it either. If you want to loosen up a little bit of what I say, then I'll do it. No, I'm Jewish. I can go along with it. But you understand what that But you understand my point.
Thanks for pushing. Thanks.
Okay.
You're like my Jesuit student.
All right.
I repeat, the church's power of binding or loosing depends on the conditions that Christ gave her. The church cannot loose the unloosable. So, now, God would have to He'd have to make a new revelation. There'd have to be another incarnation. And since God never contradicts God, if there was a second incarnation. The second incarnate God would not contradict what the first incarnate God had taught. However, let me touch on the real problem over the number of, I keep repeating, quotes, anons that are being granted. Is everything which every bishop does approved by the Holy See?
No.
Is everything which every bishop does approved by God? Now, as far as the people are themselves concerned, if in good faith they request an annulment on the grounds, notice, that one of three things was not there. Either there was not for sure sacramental baptism by both partners before they married, or secondly, there was not really a valid contract between the two, or thirdly, for 10 years after marriage, they practiced contraception. That marriage then was never consummated. If, to look ordinary, as we say, the bishop, after investigating the case, declares that in his judgment, there was no sacramental, valid, consummated marriage in the first place, then the people can, with a clear conscience, not remarry, because the assumption is they had never been married in the first place. Make sense? But let me tell you, what a burden on the consciences of bishops. And can I take a few more minutes?
Sure.
Regarding indissolubility. Number one, what about Jewish marriages? They're now baptized. Jewish marriages, because they're not sacramental, can be dissolved by another sacramental marriage. Second, what about someone lost in war? Are they at some point considered legally dead? And there were certain decisions which the church made, reasonable decisions, that the person may well be considered dead. And then the person, but the church had to make the decision, could then be married on the assumption that the spouse had died. Third, what about lack of knowledge of the partner? In your example of insanity, what if whether when the person was now declared insane was perfectly sane when he or she contracted a marriage. Everything depends on the condition of the person's state of mind at the time that a member was contracted. If the person was not able mentally to make a lifetime commitment, then it was not a valid contract, and therefore there was not, I be kept repeating, a sacramental valid consummated marriage.
But I mean, like, if there's something you don't know, what if the person you marry is a murderer and you didn't know that for some time?
Well, it depends. If the person who married, say, let's call it the guilty party, if before marriage there is a suspicion that maybe the other person had been a criminal. Well, for example, can a man ask a girl, are you a virgin? And she swears, yes, I've never lost my virginity. He tells her, now look, I want to be sure that I'm marrying a virgin. And she lies. Was that a valid marriage? Because one of the conditions for a valid marriage, you've got to know whom you're marrying. At this point, you see, we could start our classes all over again. So many questions. In any case, it's now closed class. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, be in my full and praise the Lord. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be upon you and your families, and remain with you forever.
Amen. Amen.